Well, we're continuing our series this morning, what we believe and why we believe it, looking at some of the things in the Second London Confession of Faith, and particularly the scriptures that they are gleaned from. We've been looking over the past few weeks at Jesus as our mediator. We've spent a lot of time looking and teasing out what that means. What do we mean when we say he's the mediator of the new covenant? We've looked at the various roles and offices that he has and what he accomplishes under each of those roles. And today we're going to, as it were, step back, and the confession is going to get us to look, if you like, at the comprehensive nature of what Jesus, under these roles, has accomplished for us, his people. One of the great images that Jesus himself gives us, and we looked at it a few moments ago, is the great shepherd of the sheep. And as you read that passage in John 10, you can't help but be struck at the awesome sense of security that God's people have because Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. His sheep hear his voice. He knows them. They follow him. No one can snatch them out of his hand. And really what we're going to look at today is to answer that question. And spoiler alert, I'm going to give you the answer straight away. What does Jesus give us as mediator? Everything we need. Everything we need. In paragraph 7, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but this is one of the ones that is worth just looking at, because it does draw attention to something that's very, very important. It says, Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures. In other words, he is man and he is God. And both of those natures, in the one person that he is, are involved in his work. It goes on to say, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. We'll look at an example of that at the moment, but let's just step back and see why this statement is so important. In other words, what's the scriptural principle it's taking and bringing before us? And it's simply this, that, for example, when we talk about Jesus dying on the cross, he did literally die. He cried out, it is finished, and he breathed his last. But God didn't die on the cross. Jesus, in his human nature, died on the cross. But that one person in his human nature, which was united to his divine nature, did really die. And so that one person who died on the cross, the Son of God, was in his human nature, which died on the cross, inseparably joined to his divine nature, which didn't die. But that divine nature infused an infinite worth into what was accomplished at the cross, even though in his divine nature he didn't die. So it's important then to to make this statement that they do make in the confession, that we understand, for example, what happens on the cross. So, for example, in Acts 20, Paul makes a statement which, if you sort of interrogated it, you sort of stand back and say, whoa, what is he saying here? The scripture will sometimes use language which seems to suggest, for example, that God suffered and died, though we know that in his divine nature that would be impossible. He can neither suffer nor die in his divine nature. But because the divine nature of the Son is united in the one person of Jesus, as I say, the terms are sometimes used interchangeably. So, for example, when Paul is exhorting the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the charge he's given to them. And then he undergirds it with the importance of it. Why would that be important? Because the church is important to God. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, God is spirit. He doesn't have blood, right? But Jesus does. And so he's conflating here the two, not to bring theological confusion, but to show that although God doesn't literally bleed, because Jesus is both God and man, when he bled as man, that blood was infused with the worth of God himself. So So God's estimation of the value of the church is that his son, who is both God and man, in his manhood, bled and died for our redemption, to purchase the church for himself. That's why it's important, he's saying to the Ephesian elders. And we're going to move on then to paragraph 8, which is the one I'm going to spend most time on this morning, because this is the one which pulls together so many scriptures in this summary of what Jesus has accomplished as mediator. And they say, to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. What they're saying here is that for all those for whom Jesus died, for all his sheep, for all his people, for all who believe in him, there is no doubt that everything he has accomplished will be equally certainly applied. In fact, John Murray, the great Presbyterian theologian, has written a little book on that called Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. If you ever get your hands on it, it's worth a look at. So he goes on then to say he makes intercession for them. We look at that. Uniting them to himself by his Spirit. Thirdly, revealing to them and in them by his word the mystery of salvation. Fourthly, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most constant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace. We did nothing, we're not doing now, never will do anything to deserve this, without condition foreseen in them to procure it. God didn't look down and say, well, Stephen Murphy, he's going to believe, therefore I'm going to unite him to Christ. No, God decided to unite me to Christ, and that's why I believe. All right, we're going to look at those, we're going to tease out and look at those individual blessings, if you like, that are the result of Jesus' work as mediator. Everything that happens in the work of redemption that practically applies it to believers is not located in them, but in the work of Jesus himself. So it's not as though Jesus does his part and then you do your part and you're both equally responsible for your salvation. No, all that we do is the result completely 100% of what he has already done. So firstly, it ensures the calling and the response of his people. John chapter 6, if you remember, it's very interesting where this is located, because it's located in that sermon that Jesus gives after he multiplies the loaves and the fishes, and the crowd just seems to be deliriously happy and they're all going to follow him until he starts telling them what following him means. And then they all go away. And he even looks to the 12 and he says, are you going to go too? And Peter says, no, where else can we go? You only have the words of eternal life. But in that sermon that Jesus preaches, he makes this statement. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You ever wonder why you came to Jesus? There are a whole lot of what we call proximate reasons, that, you know, things that were happening in your life, but all of those are undergirded by one overarching reason. The Father gave you to Jesus. You are a love gift from the Father to Jesus. Do you think Jesus is going to throw away or lose a gift like that? All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. What an encouragement for seekers this morning. Maybe you're listening to this for the first time or the 101st time, but it's as true now as the first time you heard it. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will by no means cast out. In John 10, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. In the context here, he's talking about the Gentiles who would believe. Them also I must bring. They will hear my voice. You know, one of the fulfillments of that promise is Dundalk Baptist Church. far as I know, we don't have any Jewish believers here. Or if you've kept it a big secret. All of us are from a Gentile background. Oh, but we're the other sheep which are not of that original fold. But them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And one day, long, 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 long ago in 1980, Stephen Murphy heard that voice. Why did he hear that voice in 1980? Because Jesus said it back around about 30 AD, and his word still stands. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. One people of God with one shepherd, one king, one Messiah, one Lord, one mediator, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is Father of all and in all, through all and in you all, as he says in Ephesians. Secondly, it guarantees that this same Jesus, as mediator, continues to intercede as high priest for us. In John chapter 17, on the night before he goes to the cross, he allows the disciples to hear him praying to the Father. And they hear him utter these words, as we hear him this morning. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. There's that gift again. For they are yours. He expressed it way back in John 10, didn't he? This double security we have. Here he says, they are yours, you've given them to me. John 10, he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand, or no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. We're doubly secure in the work of God through Jesus, our great mediator. He makes intercession for us as our great high priest. And thirdly, because of who Jesus is, because of what he has done as our mediator, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his work as high priest now, we, enemies though we were, through our futile thinking, as Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians, just children of wrath, just like the others, as deserving of hell as Hitler was, as deserving as hell as Haman was, as Pharaoh was, were reconciled to God. For if when we were enemies, he says in Romans 5, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We need to understand the awesomeness of what it means when the Bible says we are reconciled to God. It means the God who we had made our enemy in Adam's sin and in our own sin is our enemy no longer. Not only is he no longer at war with us or we with him, but that reconciliation is a positive reconciliation. It's not just the absence of enmity, it's the presence of beautiful friendship. Reconciliation means we are restored. How restored are we? How restored are you as a believer this morning? The Bible says in Ephesians 1 that we are accepted in the Beloved. That we, who in our own sin are as vile as Satan, are as reconciled, or through our reconciliation, are as accepted as the Son, as Jesus himself. We need to spend more time thinking of what has happened through our reconciliation. But we don't have that much time this morning. Mm-hmm. Fourthly, Jesus reveals the reconciled Father to us. So it's not as though we have this person who used to be our enemy. They're no longer our enemy now, but we've been told that he's our friend. But he's more than our friend, isn't he? Look what he says in John 17:6. I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. The name of God was so special that the Jews would not fully write it down, never mind fully utter it. Because they thought that was being recklessly intimate with God. You couldn't be that intimate with God, but we can. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he didn't say, and this is how you would pray, our reconciled former enemy who is in heaven. That would have been correct, but he's way more than that, isn't he? Our Father in heaven. Holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're on the same side now. Not only are we in the same side, we're in the same family. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And look at this double security. Again, it's all over the Bible if you want to see it. They were yours, and you gave them to me. That's how secure a reconciled sinner is. We belong to the Father who has given us his ownership without forfeiting it to Jesus who owns us. We're owned by the Father and the Son. And they have kept your word. That's going to lead us on to something else. Because this is not a theoretical a reconciliation. This is not a theoretical family that we are part of. We are part of a family, and we now share the nature of that family. We share the goals of that family. We share the outlook of that family. So Jesus reveals, fifthly, the reconciled Father to us by a relationship with him. And we know that this is a reality by our obedience to the word of the gospel. How do I know I'm reconciled to God? I know I'm reconciled to God because I believe in Jesus. How do I know I believe in Jesus? Because he's changed my life. Oh, I'm not yet what I should be, but praise God, I'm not what I used to be. And I have the assurance that one day I will be like him. Jesus reveals the reconciled Father to us by a relationship with him. And this is a reality. It's not a theoretical reconciliation. We are now part of the family of God. Remember what John said? Now are we the children of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. Fair enough. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John 17:6 again. We looked at the first part of it. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Interesting, Judas is gone at this point. This applies to true believers, not just those who profess to be believers. They have kept your word. Now, keeping God's word does not mean we are perfect. Peter was here when he said this, wasn't he? Peter would go on to deny Jesus 3 times. But Jesus said to him, I have prayed for you. Satan has sought to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have repented, strengthen your brethren. Keeping the word doesn't mean that we don't fail from time to time. It means that our failure is never final. Our sins are never unrepented of. And we do not close our hearts to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. That's part of keeping the word, isn't it? In 1 John 5:20, John says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now again, look at how all of this is focused on our relationship with God through Jesus. The Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Do you remember when Jesus was with the disciples before his ascension and before the coming of the Spirit? He breathed on them and he told them to receive the Spirit. When he was with the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. That's part of the fruit of his work as mediator, isn't it? That's his work as our great prophet. He brings God's word to us, not just externally, but he writes it on our heart. He opens our understanding through the work of his Spirit, that we may know him who is true. And knowing him who is true, we are in him who is true. It's not merely an intellectual knowledge, it's an experiential knowledge. We are in him who is true. We're united to him in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Later on, John would say in that same letter, my little children, beware of idols. But this is the true God and eternal life. And then sixthly, how does this practically happen? Well, it practically happens through the work of the Spirit in our lives. Jesus' work as mediator brings us the Spirit, and then the Spirit begins this awesome work of changing us. In John 3, as he spoke to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was struggling with what Jesus was saying, he says, you know, what I'm talking about here, Nicodemus, is a spiritual reality. It's the work of the Spirit. And the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's an invisible but powerful reality. If you look at a person who yesterday didn't know Jesus, but sometime in between they have come to know him, doesn't change the color of their hair or their height or sadly their weight. But it changes the important things. It changes them on the inside, doesn't it? So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's like the wind. You can't see it, and yet it's one of the most powerful things in God's world, isn't it? Just try standing out in a hurricane, and you realize you won't see the hurricane, but boy, you'll see the effects of it. And so it is with the power of God. When it sweeps in and blows into a person's life, everything changes. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And so it is with us, Romans 8. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we don't struggle with the temptations of the flesh. It doesn't mean we're not struggling, and we will struggle with the flesh as long as we're in this world. But that's not the key part of our nature now. The key part of our nature now is the Spirit of God who dwells in us. He goes on to say that, doesn't he? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. You can't belong to Jesus unless the Father gives you to Jesus. If the Father gives you to Jesus, then Jesus gives you the Spirit. It's a triune work, isn't it, of the triune God. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Guess what? Believers die. We've all been to Christian funerals, haven't we? But we don't mourn, Paul says, as those who have no hope. We're looking at a transition that's sad for us who are left behind, but glorious for those who have gone on. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. In sure and certain hope, don't we say, of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is the righteousness of Christ he's talking about. Why is sin in the world? Sin is in the world because of the absence of righteousness and our sin. But Christ is our righteousness. And the Spirit, who assures us that Christ is our Christ, that the Father is our Father, assures us that we are counted as righteousness in him. And though our body dies, we have hope. And here it is. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he's already said you can't be a Christian unless he does. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. When we commit our believing loved ones to the ground, and our hearts are understandably as broken with sorrow as Jesus' own heart was outside the tomb of Lazarus, yet is there hope. Because just as he was then, he is now, the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in him will never die. Do you believe this? He says to Martha and Mary. That's the issue, isn't it? He raised Jesus from the dead. I mean, the whole substance of Paul's exhortation, 1 Corinthians 15, is that Jesus' resurrection ultimately isn't for Jesus, it's for you. If the head is raised, then the body is raised also. And where the head has already gone, the body must follow. And God has not just told us that in his word, but God himself, in the person of his Spirit, because of the work of Jesus, has come to dwell within us. In fact, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:13, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. What's a seal? A seal is an unbreakable, never going away, not to be interfered with, can't be destroyed symbol from the King. The King has sealed you with the King himself. God has sealed you with God. Does that encourage you? It encourages me. Because of what Jesus has done, God has sealed me with God. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. I do not know when the day of redemption is going to be. It could be next week. It could be 1,000 years from now. But I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit until then. God has said, he is mine and I'm giving me to him to mark him out as mine. And I will be marked out by his. And you will too if you're a believer. Until that day when our eyes suddenly open and our bodies spring to a life that will never die or ever sin or ever mourn again, and we shall see him as he is. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Yes, our bodies are mortal, but they're mortal, touched with, sealed with immortality. And finally, the last point. Jesus' work as mediator assures us that his victory over death is for us. We've pretty much filled in that already. 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam, all die. Someone once said there are two things certain, death and taxes. Taxes, some people manage to evade. Death, nobody does. As in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's when at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority and power. And by this he means every power that now exalts itself and usurps the place that rightly belongs to him. Every petty power, every so-called major power. This is the reality. You remember that Daniel explained to King Nebuchadnezzar when he had the vision of the statue with the head of gold and so on. Daniel says, well, they're all the succeeding kingdoms of all the ages. You've got the first one now, but you're not going to be able to keep it. The one that follows you will be followed by the one that follows that. Until at last, he said, I saw a small stone. And it struck the feet of the statue. And it just crumbled away. And the little stone grew to be a mountain that filled the whole earth. And this is the kingdom that will never end. And brothers and sisters, this is our kingdom. And this is our king and our priest and our savior and our mediator. And I don't know how long this so-called pandemic is going to last. And to be honest, I'm not being callous, but I'm not all that worried about it. Because there's more important things to be concerned about. We have a king who has already defeated death. I'm not going to go home and shelter in place. Because I have a king who's already defeated death. I'm not being callous. I'm not being naive. But that's the reality. We have something more important to tell the world than, oh, I hope you don't die of COVID. We have something more important to tell the world. Whatever you die of, or whenever you die, if Jesus is your Savior, you will live forever. That's the message of the church, or at least it should be. Used to be. Hopefully it will continue to be. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Not hopefully, not maybe, is death. How do we know death will be abolished? Because it's already defeated. Jesus is alive. So what's our takeaway from all of this? Just two things. Jesus, as the unique being that he is, as both God and man, the perfect man who is also God, in both his natures, in all that he wonderfully is committed to your salvation. If you're not yet a believer, my goodness, why are you not? Come to him. There's nobody else. I am the way, he says. I am the truth. I am the life. No one can come to the Father, he says, except through me. And he says, and whoever comes to me, I will never turn them away. What promises. What a Savior. And linked to that, everything that we need is included in his work. Begins that prayer in John 17. He says, Father, I have completed the work that you sent me to do. What's my hope this morning? My hope this morning is that sinner though I am, I'm resting in a glorified Savior and his finished work. Is that your hope? Hopefully it is your hope. It should be your hope. Trust in Jesus and come to him. Amen.